Well, Brother Michael Dash made me promise before the service tonight to not go short in my message. So if you want someone to blame, you can go after him. He's right back over there if you're not sure where to go. I do want to be respectful of your time tonight, as well as give honor and respect to God's word as well. We've been making our way through the book of Revelation, and we've started this kind of secondary series a couple of weeks ago, now dealing with things hereafter as we look forward into the future and what God tells us is going to take place. And a lot of people are intimidated by the book of Revelation. I've been just, I don't know if surprised would be a good word, but just how just chronological, how everything just sort of fits together if you come at it, looking at it from the proper interpretation of it means what it says. You don't have to go looking for odd sort of ideas and strange interpretations. It just says what it says, and it just opens itself for us, and it has, as we've been able to go through. It's been such a blessing. But as we approach now chapter number 7, kind of unique, we've been following along in the chronology. Chapter 4 deals with the rapture of the saints and how God calls his believers, those that love him, calls them home. And there's a worship scene in heaven, chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And then it begins with the book that the Lamb is worthy to open. And that book contains great judgments upon this earth. And chapter 6 details those judgments, the seven seal judgments. And we get to chapter 7, and there's a pause, there's a break. And it reminded me of a verse of Scripture from the book of Habakkuk. And if you could just turn to Revelation 7, we'll get to that in just a second. I'll read you this verse. But Habakkuk chapter 3 contains a scriptural prayer of the prophet. When he understood, God told him what was going to happen and how the nation of Babylon was going to come, and God was going to use them to judge Habakkuk's people, God's people. And when Habakkuk understood that, he understood the judgment that was coming, this was his prayer in verse number 2. He said, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And then this phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, I believe this was a scriptural prayer because this is how God has revealed himself over and over and over and over and over again in the Bible. In the midst of judgment, God delights in showing mercy. Just think, the Old Testament, mankind had sinned. Every thought was only evil continually. God said, I'm going to judge this world with a flood. And then God has mercy on Noah. Think of the wicked city of Jericho, and God had pronounced judgment upon that city, and he was going to use his people, the Israelites, to destroy that city. And yet in the midst of that, we have Rahab. He finds mercy. Even Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that they deserved, in the midst of that, God, in his mercy, rescues a man who we even struggle. Was he worthy? I'm not so sure, but yet God showed mercy. And that is the same thing that we find in our text here in Revelation 7. Amen. Now, there's a pattern in the book of Revelation. It's very interesting. There's three distinct pauses. We think of Revelation as just God's judgment. It's a book of judgment, judgment, judgment. And it is. But there's three distinct pauses or parenthetical passages that we find. Between the 6th and 7 vial judgments, there's one of these pauses in chapter 16. We find another one between the 6th and the 7th trumpet judgment in chapter 10 and 11. And here, this chapter 7 is between the 6th and the 7th seal judgment. There's a pause. There's some parenthetical information. That's what chapter 7 is. And so even in the midst of judgment, God is seeking to show mercy. He's seeking lost souls to bring to salvation. God is willing to put his timetable on hold, so to speak, if we could say it that way. He's willing to put his righteous plan of judgment on hold so that sinners can come to repentance. Chapter 6 details, we looked at this last week, the horrible judgments that take place on this earth, war, and famine and pestilence, a great earthquake. We've seen the death toll, a quarter of the population of planet Earth. If it were to happen today, it would be over 2 billion or just under 2 billion people have perished, have died. But here in chapter 7, we see a pause in judgment. And the pause in judgment has a purpose, and the purpose is so God can show great mercy. Chapter 7 opens, look at verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So in other words, 12,000 per tribe, in case you didn't catch that. Verse number 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they, which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Here before us tonight, we see a chapter that teaches us, as well as other texts in the book of Revelation, teaches us about an innumerable multitude. Many, many thousands, and we could even say, I believe scripturally, we could say millions, perhaps even billions of people who will come to salvation during this time that we've been considering on Sunday nights, the time of the tribulation. And so let's walk. I want to do it as briefly as we can, but as well as get what God wants us to receive from this passage of Scripture. The chapter opens with the command of a pause. In verse number 1, there's a judgment that's getting ready to take place. And that judgment is the restraint of the wind. There's four angels at the four corners of the compass, north, south, west, and east. And they're shown here restraining the winds. And as they restrain the winds, it will cause hurt. It will cause damage to the earth, the sea, and the trees. You might not be a big fan of the wind. That's a joke. You can laugh, all right? But the wind is necessary for life. Imagine the devastation this would cause. There would be no precipitation, no airflow to take clouds with water over land masses to bring rain. There would be greatly reduced to no pollination because the wind plays such a huge role in that. No refreshing breeze. Everything is just stagnant. Mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but we were in Washington on the West Coast, and where we were the first week we were there, every day you could pull out your phone and look at the forecast, and the forecast was wind 1 mile an hour. or 2 miles an hour, and the smoke from the fires just kind of hung there, parked there. Every day was the same. It was like living in a perpetual fog. Every day was the same. It felt like 10 a.m. with the fog not cleared, and then all of a sudden it got dark and the day was over. That's what would happen. That's what would take place. And it wasn't until finally a system came in with some wind and he woke up the next day and boom, it was gone. It was gone. But here are these angels are holding back. They're about ready to hold back the wind, and there was going to be great devastation that was going to take place. But then we see that there's a cry from the angel in verse 2 and 3, and the cry is basically this: stop, wait, hold on. There needs to be a pause here. Don't carry out the judgment that you have in store. Something needs to happen. We see the cry of the angel coming from the east. Don't hurt the earth and the sea and the trees. But there's a purpose in that pause. And the purpose is very simple. The purpose was to set a seal upon God's chosen servants. Now, this idea of a seal, the word seal means to put a mark on something. And that mark denotes ownership. It denotes approval. It denotes protection. And we see this idea embodied in the cultural practice of official letters and documents that were transported from person to person. And with that seal, that letter or that document indicated the king or that important person owned that document. It demonstrated the king's approval and the king's protection. In fact, if you opened it unlawfully as not the person it was designed for, you would face the wrath of the king or whoever, whatever important person sent that letter and had sealed that letter. But this seal that the angel has in verse number 2 is the seal, the mark of the living God. This was the mark of God's ownership, of God's protection. And we see a little bit of this. If you want to just flip the page, look at Revelation chapter 9, you're going to see a little bit about this protection that takes place in Revelation 9, verse 3 and 4. It gives a judgment that's taking place here in Revelation 9. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And so it talks about the fact that they were not allowed to hurt those that contained this seal of God. This was God's protection upon these individuals. And so there was a pause in judgment. The judgment was about ready to take place, and God said, stop, I've got something that I need to do. There's these servants of mine that I'm going to use that I need to make sure are saved, they're sealed, they're going to contain, they're going to have my mark upon them, and I am going to care for them and protect them and use them. You know, that kind of reminds us of the seal of God that's upon us as believers. Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom also you have trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that seal that God gives to us when we come to salvation, that seal is a mark of God's ownership, that we belong to him. It's a mark of God's approval. We are one of his. And it's a mark of God's protection, to have his Spirit in our lives. And so we are sealed in much the same manner. So there's a command of a pause here. And that kind of rolls right into the second thing we see, and that is the calling of the servants of God as they're described. And we see a description in verses 4 through 8. But these servants of God, these 144,000, were prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. If you'd like to just turn back there and take a look, Ezekiel chapter 9, let me read a couple of verses from that book. This is exactly what God prophesied would happen through the prophet Ezekiel. But if you look in chapter 9, and we'll read there starting in verse number 3, Ezekiel 9, verse 3. It says there, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abomination that be done in the midst thereof. And then, of course, it talks about in the latter verses about how this man did that very thing and marked those that cared about the things of God. These are God's servants. These are those that are going to be sealed with that mark. These are those that are going to carry out God's plan during this time. Who are these individuals? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible clearly tells us about who they are, because we can easily get confused, and there are a lot of false doctrine that comes from the confusion of this. But let's talk a little bit about the identity of these servants. In verse 4, it tells us a little bit about that in Revelation chapter 7. It says there, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The identity of these servants is that they will be literal Jews from all the tribes of Israel. These will be Jewish people who will identify, they will understand the signs of the times. They will see the prophecies of Scripture being fulfilled, and they will turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and God will use them in a very, very special sort of way. If you just flip forward just a little bit into Revelation 14, we read a little bit about them, a little more about who they are. Revelation 14, look there in verse number 1. John says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so here you see that these were men, these 144,000 were those that God redeemed. And of course, what does God use to redeem men? It is with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these 144,000 literal Jews from the nation of Israel were those that God had saved. And I like that term there in Revelation 14. They were the first fruits, all right? They were the first fruits of God's work on this earth. You can read Revelation, you can get caught up in all of the judgment, and perhaps some have even come to this and say, what a harsh and cruel sort of God, and not realizing that what God is doing is bringing men to himself. And these 144,000 Jews are evidence of that, the identity of these servants. We also see the intent of these servants, and we've mentioned this already. But I was struck by the fact that these Jewish men would fulfill the original purpose of God's people, the nation of Israel. They would actually do it. As Jewish evangelists, they would be a light of truth to the entire world throughout the remainder of the tribulation. These men will enjoy the protection of God himself for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And according to what we find in the rest of the chapter, these men will be very successful. Very successful. That's their intent. But I want to pause and just point this out. There are some implications. When we read the Bible, we clearly understand what it says. There are some implications for us, even today. And some of these implications are very valuable because they prevent us from going into false doctrine. The first implication is this: the church, God's local New Testament assemblies, we are not Israel.
That's right. Amen.
We are not Israel. That's right. There are promises to God's people that do not apply to us. There is a covenant relationship with his people, and God has a purpose and a plan for them. Now, I'm thankful that God has a purpose and a plan for us, but it is different. And those promises are for them, they're not for us. You hear someone equating those two, and there are many preachers out there. You can find them all over the internet who will equate those two. You better let it throw a warning sign in your head and say, oh, I better stay away from this person. Because there's a lot, even that call themselves Baptists, that get this mixed up, and they're rather dangerous. The second implication is this: there are no lost tribes of Israel. And there's all sorts of conspiracies and interesting sort of spun tales about the lost tribes, because the 10, they went off into captivity and they never returned. There are not any lost tribes of Israel. God did not lose his people. In fact, we might not know their tribal bloodline, but guess what? God does. God knows who they are. God knows where they come from. And God's going to be very purposeful in selecting those who will be willing to fulfill his plan, willing to accept the Messiah that he sent for them. There are no lost tribes of Israel. Number three, kingdoms, earthly kingdoms and earthly empires are also not Israel. There have been all sorts of interesting beliefs down through the centuries. There was an interesting thought among those in the British Empire during the 18th century that the British Empire was Israel. British Israelism. In fact, there are a lot of folk songs that they're still sung today by those people who are very patriotic, British people, and they probably don't realize what it's saying, but they talk of this very thing. It's kind of fascinating, actually, and how they were setting up Jerusalem and spreading God's kingdom throughout this world. And so kingdoms and empires, so they weren't Israel, and no kingdom and empire to come is going to be Israel either. And lastly, the implication, there are not any religious adherents that are Israel. Whether they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses or not, they are not Israel. They are not the 144,000. These men, it's clear, the Bible is clear. And if you're wondering why God took great pains in verses 5 through 8 to lay out, this is the tribes where they're going to come from, I think he knew what was going to happen. We would have clear biblical basis to stand on and say, these are who they are. God was very clear as to who they were. And so God has called these servants. He has called these witnesses for Jehovah. And that's exactly what they're going to be. They're going to be Jewish evangelists who will go out into this world and they will win people for Christ, and Christ will have a special protection upon their head, so they will not be able to be harmed. They will not be able to be killed necessarily, but they will be used by God to perform his will. And that is that lost sinners would come to Christ. In the middle of judgment, God was worried, not worried would be a wrong word, God was intent on showing mercy. What a thought that is. Amen. And that leads us to verse number 9. There is the cry of a great multitude. Verses 9 through 17 details this cry of this multitude. And in verse 13, the question is asked, who are they? And where did they come from? Good question. I'm glad that question is asked, because God answers it for us. He tells us who they are. He tells us where they came from. So let's take a few moments and look at the description for us. Verse 14 gives us their identity. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people who will come into contact with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those that will be won by these Jewish evangelists who will preach the gospel. These are those who will recognize the times in which they were in. Because may I remind you once again, 25% of the earth's population has died. There has been great famine and war, and that earthquake we talked about last week. A lot of stuff is happening, and you know what? There's some people on this earth who'll be listening, who'll be watching, and they'll be searching for answers and searching for truth. And in the midst of judgment, God wants to show mercy to them. Amen. That's a little bit about their identity. We see in verse 9 something about their number. John uses the phrase, which no man can number. May I remind you that in chapter 5, when John saw the angels. Do you remember that a couple weeks ago? He tried to estimate them. Remember he said 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands? He gave an estimate. And that's, 100 million plus thousands upon thousands of others on top of that. So if he could number that group and he can't number this group, what does that tell you about how many there are? Amen. We could say, if he could number and he got to 100 million, 10,000 times 10,000, there are millions, maybe even billions of people that God will win to himself through these Jewish evangelists. What an amazing thought. Amen. In the midst of judgment, God is showing mercy. Amen. We're also told a little bit about their origin. Where'd they come from? Well, they came from every nation, every kindred, every people group, every language, every tongue, from all over. While the 144,000 are Jews, this group is a little different. This group is Gentiles. Gentiles who have heard the preaching of the gospel and have responded to it from all over this world. Think about the fact that, that is the job of the Lord's churches. That's our job. Someone's going to step in and do our job a whole lot better than we've done. That's kind of a convicting thought. God tells us a lot about who they are in this text as well as in other places. God also is clear, and the Bible is clear, who they aren't. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, and they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Yes, there will be millions, perhaps even billions of people who will hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ, even during this tumultuous and terrible time on this earth. But it will not include any of us who are sitting in this room. Because we've heard the gospel. We've had a chance to believe the truth. And if you walk away from your opportunity to hear the truth, God is going to send upon you strong delusion and you will believe a lie. Your opportunity to respond to the gospel is now. Amen. These are people who, as we heard about tonight, they don't know the truth. They've never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. They might even call themselves Christian. They might have even grown up in a church, but they don't. Never had an opportunity to respond to the truth like you and I have. And so they will not be part of this number. If you enter the period of the tribulation having chosen to reject salvation, you will not be a part of the persecuted. You will be a part of the persecutors. Whether you like that or not, whether that's a flattering thought or not, you will be. You'll be a part of the devil's system. You will be deceived. You will believe his lies, and you will be a part of his purpose and his plan. If you don't like that tonight, well, you have an opportunity. Amen. Now's your opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. So we read a little bit about where these individuals came from. We also see their possessions. Isn't this interesting in verse 9 and also in verse 13 and 14? We're told that they stand there before the throne and they have white robes and they have palms in their hands. What do they possess? Well, they possess some virtue in these white robes. White, that color of cleanness, color of perfection. Where did they get the white robe? Well, verse 14 tells us how they got white robes, because their robes were washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Earthly speaking, this is impossible. You can't clean something that's been stained with something else that also stains. But in God's economy, the only thing to remove the stain of sin is the blood of the Lamb. There is nothing else. Amen. There is nothing else. Amen. So they have white robes. And they have those white robes just like you and I can have white robes by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. We see something about their virtue. We also see something about their victory. These palms. Palms were a symbol of victory. If you think back of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and the people went and searched for those palm branches, and they laid them in the way, and they waved them as Jesus went into the city, because they honestly thought, this is the Messiah, this is the King, and he's riding into Jerusalem in victory. And that didn't stick very long. You know the story there. But these individuals, these saved people, they will have palms of victory in their hands, their possession. We also read about in the latter part of this chapter, we read about their worship. Their worship, in verse number 10, we see their solo worship. They cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." They cry out in worship to the Lamb, their Savior. They understand what gives them the right to be in this place. It is not their works. It's not the fact that they have gone through the tribulation. It's not their endurance. It's not their perhaps martyrdom for their faith. It's not found in any of those things. Salvation is because of the Lamb. And they clearly acknowledge salvation to the Lamb. If it weren't for Him, we have no right to be here whatsoever. What a truth that is. So they worship the Lamb, their Savior, but they also worship their Father, the Sovereign. Salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne. He is the Sovereign. He is the one on the throne. And we note once again the equation with the Lamb and the Father on the throne. They are one and the same. So we see something about their worship. We also see in that worship that they're joined. They're joined by the angels. The angels with the elders and these other angelic beasts. We talked about them a couple of weeks ago. And isn't it interesting that the lives and the testimonies of salvation of these saints spur even the angels and these angelic beings to worship God? Does your life inspire the angels to worship God? These individuals did. And in response to that testimony, in response to the worship of these martyred saints, they resound, "Amen! Let it be! This is a wonderful thing that needs to take place." The Bible tells us in Luke 15 and verse 10 that there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. What about millions and millions and maybe billions? Can you imagine the joy? That's what we read here. The joy of the angels as they see this and they unfold into this sevenfold worship song, giving blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to God in their worship. They're giving blessing, which is praise, laudation to God. They're giving Him glory, which is majesty and magnificence. They're ascribing wisdom, which is supreme intelligence, to Him. They're giving Him thanksgiving and gratitude from their hearts. They're honoring and revering Him for who He is. They're ascribing to Him power and might and ability and force and strength. Only God and God Himself could bring this wondrous beauty of redemption out of man's ash heap of rebellion and destruction. The world is burning down. And God is doing something beautiful. Amen. The world is falling apart. And God's saying, "I'm allowing this for the purpose of reaching the hearts of man." And I'm going to tell you tonight, if he is going to be involved in doing that then, this is something that He is involved in doing right now. Amen. In the midst of what, of all that's going on, God desires to show mercy, and He will show mercy. He will bring the beauty of redemption and salvation from the mess that is this world. And that is their worship, the worship of the angels. Only God Himself could do something like this. And we also read a wonderful collection of verses, verse 15 through verse 17, about the destiny of this great multitude. What are they going to be doing? What's going to be happening to them for all eternity? Well, think about some of these things. They will enjoy an unparalleled position. Verse 15 says that they are before the throne of God. They can look God, as it were, in the face, eyeball to eyeball. They have the best seats in the house. right there up front. It doesn't get any better than that. They've got an unparalleled position. They've got unencumbered service. It says that they serve the Lamb night and day. Have you ever been frustrated by your limitations to serve God? I mean, there's only one of you, right? You have limited time. You have limited resources. You have limited strength. You have limited wisdom. Because of this body that you live in, you're restricted by time and space. Think of what it will be like to enjoy unencumbered service, just to serve the Lord day and night and not be hindered anymore. Not be hindered anymore by your flesh. What a wonderful thing this will be, and that's what these saints will enjoy. They'll enjoy unencumbered service. They'll enjoy uninhibited fellowship. It says that God will dwell with them. At the end of verse 15, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. I like that phrase, dwell. That means to stay a long time, to live. It represents fellowship, the idea of God tabernacling, living with us. They enjoy uninhibited fellowship. They also enjoy unhindered protection. Fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, I believe it is. But it talks about how the sun is not going to light on them, nor they'll have to endure any heat. God's going to protect them. He's going to care for them. He's going to make sure no harm befalls them. They came out of the tribulation, and most, if not all, of these probably paid for their profession of faith with their very lives. They shed their own blood for their testimony, and now they've come into eternity, and God has said to them, you don't have to worry about that anymore. I am going to take care of you.
Amen.
I'm going to protect you. We also read about unlimited provision. They're going to hunger no more, neither thirst, because the Lamb will feed them. The Lamb will lead them. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. This is the special unlimited provision of God for these saints who have endured unspeakable horrors in their lives. They witnessed not only the judgment of God, but the wrath and anger of man because of their profession. And now they're enjoying something that is just undescribable, unspeakable. And verse 17, it tells us then finally about their unimaginable comfort. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Their existence on this planet was filled with pain, was filled with discomfort, was filled with sorrow, and filled with tears. But when they get to the presence of the Lamb, all of those tears will be wiped away. They'll realize the truth of the Apostle Paul when he sat back and thought, and he said, I reckon. You know what? I think that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Amen.
We're going to sit back like these individuals are going to sit back in heaven and say, why did I worry about that? Why was that such a big deal? Why was I so afraid of that persecution? Why did it just so ruin my entire life when these tribulations and problems happened? They seem so far away. And the glory that I'm experiencing now, there is no comparison. You can't even put them together. I think that's how we're going to feel. We're going to be ashamed of those times where we just said, you know what, I'm just suffering so much. I can't serve the Lord right now. I'm just suffering too much. Unimaginable comfort. And so we see a pause. Chapter 8 is going to pick up and we're going to resume judgment as we continue our way through. The judgment is going to resume, but for now, we've seen a pause in the future judgment that God's going to bring upon this world. And the purpose of that pause is an offer of mercy.
Amen.
But you know what I thought? Even today, do you know today we are in the midst of a pause? Do you remember the timeline we looked at last week? The prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And there's that pause between the 69th and the 70th week. The time frame that is the time of the Gentiles, as Jesus called it. We're in the midst of a pause. God's prophetic clock, God's working with his people, has been stopped. And it remains stopped at this very moment for one reason. You know what that one reason is? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. In 2 Peter, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking about those men who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? They've been saying this for years and it hasn't happened. It probably won't happen. And Peter's explaining by the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the pause. He's explaining why God has tarried. In verse 9, he says, God is not slack concerning his promise. God hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten the fact that his clock is paused. He's going to resume it one day. God's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But here's the reason. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come. But for right now, you and I are enjoying the pause. We are enjoying the pause because God has determined to offer mercy to us. Amen. God has chosen to offer mercy to you. If you sit here in the auditorium apart from Christ, this is your time. This is your opportunity. God has paused his clock for you. Amen. Because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That includes you. But that all, that includes you, should come to repentance. God's clock is stopped and he is waiting on you. But one day, the day of the Lord will come. It's coming. The resumption of that clock is going to begin. It's going to start ticking. And when it does, your opportunity is over. God will send a strong delusion upon you. You will believe a lie. You will not be a part of this wonderful and glorious group of individuals before the throne of God. And I say that with no happiness or joy, with no pleasure whatsoever, but with pain in my heart, that there would be some who hear the gospel over and over and over and over and over again and choose to over and over and over again walk out the door without responding to what God is doing in their heart. Right. God is waiting for you, but he's not going to wait forever for you. It's true. God is going to suffer long. He has suffered long. He's shown long suffering to you. But at some point, the clock is going to start ticking and your time is going to run out. He's waiting on you. Now, perhaps you sit here tonight and you say, well, I'm a Christian. I've been born again. I know the Lord as my Savior. Can I tell you that we have an opportunity to be involved in God's plan? There's been all sorts of people seeking to be a part of the 144,000. I want to be part of the chosen. You can be a part of God's chosen evangelist today. God has caused a pause for us as his churches. And the pause has one reason, to bring lost souls to salvation. You can be involved in that. You can be a part of, and I like God doesn't call them Jehovah's Witnesses. He calls them the Lord's servants. You can be a servant of the Lord by taking the gospel with you wherever you go, by looking and seeking for opportunity, looking for means whereby you might be able to insert the gospel, share the gospel, give the gospel to someone. Because God has a purpose for this period of time. In wrath, God desires to remember mercy. And you and I can be a part of it.
Amen.
If you've not accepted the offer of washing your robe white in the blood of the Lamb, you can be saved today. And for the rest of us, we can be part of the Lord's servants. be part of God's wonderful and glorious plan that in the midst of wrath, which is righteously deserved, it needs to take place. But in the midst of wrath, we can be a part of God's offer of mercy.
Amen.
And wrath, remember mercy. Father, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for this glorious passage which demonstrates how incredibly merciful you are, how gracious you are, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray if there be some lost souls, I know there are some lost souls in this room tonight. I thank you for your long suffering with them. But I pray that they would not tempt your long suffering anymore. I pray that they would surrender themselves to the conviction on their hearts. And for the rest of us, I thank you for the opportunity and privilege it is to be part of your servants, to be a part of this pause in your prophetic plan, so that you can see all men come to repentance. I pray that we would take that responsibility and that privilege very seriously, and it would become our marching orders, our mode of operation, that it would become what we're all about. Have your will and way in our hearts. May we go forward from this place with a renewed purpose and vision for why we're here and why you've placed us here. Thank you for speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.